We focus upon the concept that we are not to seek revenge nor bear a grudge against our neighbor, but rather we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is found in Leviticus 19:18. It is repeated by our Lord in Mark chapter 12, and it is classified by James in James 2:8 as the royal law. The concept that is so fascinating is that Jesus Christ identified this passage, as well as the introductory verses to the Shema, as the two most important laws in all of Judaism. And those two have been transferred to Christianity by His mandate and are expressed on numerous occasions in the New Testament epistles. And therefore it becomes not only a universal law, but because of the work of Christ on the cross, has become the royal law. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is royalty by virtue of His position within the Trinity. He is royalty by virtue of His lineage back to David, tribe of Judah, and the kingly line from the dynasty of David. And He is royalty by virtue of His resurrection. He is head of the church, and we are a part of His royal family. All of these things come together when we note that when He went to the cross, He was fulfilling the plan of salvation which God had designed for the world. And that plan of salvation was that He, motivated by His love and expressed by His grace, issued to the human race His uniquely born Son. Uniquely born means that He had a human mother, but no human father. And this biological life was united with a soul created immediately by God and imputed at physical birth, creating the true humanity of our Savior. And in that true humanity, He was born without a genetically transferred sinful nature. He was therefore brought into this life without the imputation of Adam's original sin. And because of His impeccability, known posse peccari, and because of His filling of the Holy Spirit, posse non peccari, He was able to get to the cross impeccable. And as He arrived there, He was qualified to be our substitute, who pair plus the genitive of several pronouns indicate that He went there as a substitute for us. And therefore, our sins were taken off of our ledger and were imputed to Him and then subsequently judged. Now, here's the royal law. As the justice of God looked on Christ as He hung on the cross, it was communicated to Him that He was going to be imputed the sins of the entire world. At that point, He could have sought revenge and borne a grudge and said, I will not be identified with this madness. However, through unconditional love for the entire human race, Jesus Christ agreed to receive the imputation of our sins for judgment. And then justice looked and said, all right, these sins have been imputed to you. They're not yours. But in order to fulfill the plan, justice must judge you for these sins. Now, Jesus Christ looked at the integrity of God and said, because I have personal love for God, I have personal love for Him, and thus am willing in my true humanity to submit to Your plan, anything that You ask, I'm willing to submit to. Not my will, but Your will be done. Through personal love for God, He agreed to the judgment. Now, that is the royal law. That is where He did not seek revenge. He did not bear a grudge against His neighbor, and neighbor being all members of the human race. He bore our sins in His own body on the cross. And as a result of His application of the royal law, and it was functional within the prototype divine power system, He has transferred that to the church age. And when the Pharisee tried to trap Him, when that Jewish theologian looked at Him and said, what is the law that sums up the entire law? And He said, love the Lord your God with all your strength, with all your might, with all your soul, and all your spirit. And the second is just as important and equal to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law. And what He was saying also is, look, it's as simple as this, problem-solving devices number 7 and 8. personal love for God, which motivates unconditional love towards your fellow man. We're the recipients of our Lord's keeping of the law. That system, that verse, these ideas, that concept sums up the entire law. And those concepts, those two, have been transferred to our dispensation and therefore define our duties and our responsibilities as believers in Christ with regard to God, personal love, and our fellow man, unconditional love. And today we pause for a moment of reflection on all of this. He has made it possible for us to get along. He has made it possible for us to get along with God, reconciliation, and to get along with our fellow man through unconditional love. As we receive the elements today, may they be reminders to you of the person and work of our Lord. As you know, the bread is emblematic of His impeccability, His person, the unique character that He possessed. And as you hold the bread, you will be reminded of who and what He is. And when the cup is passed, it will be emblematic of our sins, which were imputed to Him and then judged. And you can recall your part, the part you played in His judgment on the cross, the resultant grace as a result of His sacrifice for you. It is not advisable that we enter into this ritual out of fellowship. Therefore, it is imperative that we pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will enable you to clear the decks mentally through rebound if necessary, checking problems at the door, and prepare yourself for concentration, not only upon this ritual, but also on the Bible classes which are to follow. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed humbled by the prospect of gathering here around the Lord's table. It is our prayer that through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to concentrate on these elements. And as we now hold the bread, it is our prayer that He would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, he said, "This is my body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, which reminds us of our sins being imputed to the Lord. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the bread until all have, the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. Even for a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. On that same evening also, after he had supped, our Lord took the cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, you remember me. Therefore, drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." It's our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," all four stanzas. Softly on the third verse, build a crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "All to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. All these things are made possible by your grace contract, which is renewed each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we're ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our necessities, and that for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor his ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ." And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, I guess, to Genesis 12:2. If you're in the mood for sword drill, you're going to get it today. While you're doing that, I'll give you an announcement. We do have the St. Louis Bible Conference coming up beginning a week from this Tuesday, and our guest will be arriving a week from tomorrow. and everything seems to be in place. And one final detail is for me to remind the table ladies, as I call them, of their duties at the conference. I have recruited a staff of willing women, and I would like to meet with them in the room here by the sound system at halftime to review your duties. Now, here is the staff that we have put together. It includes Jane Turner and Carol Allen, Kim Grissom and Denise Probosco on Tuesday, Michelle and Beth Hunt, Jane and Elizabeth Boyles for Wednesday, Dee and Nikki Hunt, Kim Grissom and Joe Henry Griffin for Thursday. And if you ladies would be so kind as to meet with me at halftime, I would appreciate it. In our study, we are involved in the faith rest technique or the faith rest drill, and we have done introductory studies to that. And now we're in paragraph B, which is taking up the concept of claiming promises. And during our only Bible class of last week, we defined what a promise is from the Oxford English Dictionary. It says that a promise is a declaration of assurance, and it states what one will do or refrain from doing regarding some specified act. Then Oxford gives us what it calls a religious use, one of the divine assurances of future good or blessing. And these are made to particular persons in Scripture, or they are conceived as having been given to mankind through Christ. It then goes on to say that a promise is that which affords a strong or reasonable ground of expectation of something to come, and especially of a future good. It is something that leads one confidently to expect good results. The Greek word is epangelo, and is a legal term denoting a summons. And therefore, it comes to mean that which is proclaimed, announced, or promised. And when you read into this the integrity of God, that He is immutable, once He says something, it cannot change. He is veracity, He is absolute truth. He has omnipotence, He can back what He says. Therefore, when God gives a promise, you can depend on it, for He is faithful. Therefore, we can conclude these things. We may conclude that promises are designed to inspire our faith so that we might increase our confidence in order to generate courage toward man and circumstances. As we've learned in our study of Joshua, faith is the origin of our relationship with the plan of God. We must have faith, first of all, in Jesus Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone appropriates our so great salvation, as our soul is then saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our faith then becomes the object, the issue in the Christian walk. We must have faith then in the Word of God. It becomes our guide. It becomes our source for analysis regarding the exigencies of our life. Therefore, faith after salvation must be placed in the Word of God. As you learn the Word of God, it will increase your confidence, and then that occurs in order for you to generate courage for application of these concepts to both man and circumstances. Now, the promises of God, obviously, since there are over 7,000 of them, are very broad and varied. They're described in Scripture in various ways, thus showing their diversity. There are promises for time and eternity. 1 Timothy 4:8. Godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. There are promises for life and godliness. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, according to 2 Peter 1:3. And there are promises which relate to our adversities as well as our blessings. James 1:12, blessed is a man who perseveres under testing, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And although there are over 7,000 promises in Scripture, not all may be claimed by the Christian. Some are universal, but others, by virtue of their contexts, are reserved for certain people. And it is important to understand that the plan of God divides mankind into three categories. We see this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Gentiles or to the church of God. So there are three classifications of people in God's plan, and he identifies all three here through Paul. Now, resuming our study, point 12, there are certain promises that are specific to each of these three categories. We will note now examples for each. First of all, promises to the Jews. First of all, we are aware of the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These refer to the millennial reign of the Messiah, fulfilled only in part to the Jewish people prior to the second advent. The Jews have received part of the promise, but because of their lack of faith, they have never been able to appropriate all of it. And they rejected Jesus Christ, who arrived with plan A, offering them the kingdom then, as Daniel had prophesied, and they said, "No, you're not the one. You're not the guy. And we reject you. In fact, we'll make fun of you. We will persecute you. We will badger you. We will arrest you. We will charge you with blasphemy. And we will crucify you with the help of the Roman Empire." So they said no. Plan A could have gone into effect because our Lord said, "Do not take the message to anyone but to the lost sheep of the nation of Israel." He was there to accumulate the sheep of Israel for the kingdom reign. And they said no. And as a result of their negative volition, there was established the mystery dispensation of the church, of which we're now a part. And the fulfillment of the unconditional covenants to Israel are yet future at and following the second advent of Christ. And then you're familiar, by the way, with our recent studies of the real estate promise, everything between the Euphrates and the Nile, Turkey, and the Indian Ocean was to belong to the Jew. And they've never possessed that entire piece of real estate and will not until the millennial reign. There was also the line of Abraham that would produce the Messiah. That has been fulfilled, but Abraham has not received his reward. That will occur in the millennium. And so Abraham was given the first covenant of promise regarding a future chosen people. And we note that in Genesis 12:2. It says there, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, so you will be a blessing." Abraham has been a blessing to all people, for he is the source of the Jewish people. Third concept, Abraham was later promised a genetic line through which all the earth would be blessed. And he would be a great nation, and now the genetic line is formulated in Genesis 17:19. "Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." Now the problem here is that the line that has been set up is established on one's faith alone in the coming Messiah. You have Abraham, and we know that he was a believer when he was a Gentile because of the grammatical construction of Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It really is best translated there, "Abraham had believed in God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness." In any dispensation, those who believe in Christ have their pre-salvation sins forgiven, and then they are vindicated before the Supreme Court of heaven by the fact they are imputed God's perfect righteousness. So Abraham was imputed God's righteousness because his sins were transferred to Christ. And then Abraham, therefore, became eventually history's first Jew. His plumbing was rewired, and he became no longer a Gentile, but rather a Hebrew or a Jew. And then the son of the promise was Isaac. And Isaac was a believer in Christ, and Esau was not. I love that Isaac, but I hate that Esau. Those are anthropopathisms indicating that God rejects Esau because Esau rejected the love of God. God was not rude to Esau. He was not ruthless with him. He was in no way unfair. God loves all people. He gave his uniquely born son to the entire world, motivated by his love and expressed by his grace. And when you reject Jesus Christ as Savior, what you have done is rejected the love of God. And your volition is free. You are free to reject it. And through that free volition, you therefore decide on an eternal life in the lake of fire. Esau, I hate that Esau, is a way in human terminology and verbiage that we can understand God's condemnation of those who reject His love. And therefore, the love is for Isaac. Why? Isaac believed in the coming Messiah, and he became a part of the genetic line for the true humanity. Isaac, therefore, had a son named Jacob. And the promises are given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, one of which was Judah. And through the line of Judah, you eventually come down to David. And David had a number of sons. Only God knows how many sons David had. Even the Bible does not document all of the sons David had, and some of the ones he had that are in the Bible don't even have names. He just had X number by this broad here. And I say that advisedly, they were broads. I mean, he had this harem, and God only knows what was going on. But we just leave that to David and the Lord. And some of you who may have come out of a Baptist church, let me explain something to you. It is possible to sin and get over it. You can actually get past this. And you get past it through faith alone in Christ alone, or through confession alone to God alone. And David, of course, got in several binds. And the discipline to David was so great, it had to be meted out to him in installments. It would have killed him had he been punished for all he did all at once. And so he had four installments, and we've studied that in the past. Well, let's get back to his babies. The first baby we want to note is Solomon, and the last one is Nathan. This is with his wife Bathsheba. Now, they had a fifth son. Actually, the firstborn son, the adulterine, died at age 1 week. And so the oldest surviving son was Solomon, and then there was Nathan. And if you follow these lines down, follow Solomon's line down, you eventually come to Joseph. Now, he was the legal line of Christ. And if you follow Nathan down, you come to Mary. And she was the genetic line of the true humanity of Jesus Christ. And therefore, you pull these two together, you track them back to the tribe of Judah, which is the kingly tribe, and Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, the promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob not only followed a genetic line, they followed a spiritual line as well. All were believers in the coming Messiah. And you see this all being set up in Genesis 17:19. The promise came true with the birth of Isaac. Now, four. The Jewish people, through the line of Abraham, tribe of Judah, house of David, were promised a Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. Now, I've given you a little synopsis of many of the things that occurred between the birth of Isaac and the birth of Christ. I think it interesting that the Bible documents not only all of these things, but where the Messiah would enter human history. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler of Israel. Therefore, Bethlehem of Ephrathah has been identified as the particular city that will introduce the world to the Messiah. Five, in the times of national apostasy, the Jews will fall under the oppression of Gentile nations. Once the Jews entered the land under Joshua and became a functional client nation, they were told by Moses in his commencement address, Deuteronomy, that when they went into the land, if they kept the word of God, if they followed the law, kept the law itself, followed the rituals of the Levitical priesthood, kept the feast days, observed all of these things, that they would have great prosperity as a client nation. But if they fail to do so, they would fall under divine discipline from God. And that is enucleated as the five cycles of discipline in Leviticus 26. Well, they did both. On occasion, they followed the word of God and were prosperous. But on other occasions, they did not and fell under these five cycles. And in fact, they suffered five, eventually, as history would show, five fifth cycles, which means that they were invaded and overrun by predator nations. Now, in times of national apostasy, the Jews fall under the oppression of Gentile nations, culminating eventually in the horrific persecutions of the tribulation. Now, I want to remind you, as space will permit here, of our dispensational timeline. I'll get rid of the first two pretty quickly here. Let's note the first two. This is the restoration of planet Earth for inhabitation by the human race, and that is Genesis chapters 1. Only Genesis 1, verse 1, has to do with the creation. And that was ex nihilo in a moment of time. There's no evolution here. God's evolution was like a chronon of time. And creation, therefore, was instantaneous. Where nothing previously existed, immediately all things existed. I got an email from one of our matriculators over at University of Missouri. And she tells me that she's in a psych class, and they're always discussing God. And here is the psych class question of the week. If God can make, can God make a rock he cannot lift? Can God make a rock he cannot lift? Now, if he can, then he's not God, because God is supposed to be omnipotent and can do anything. And can God be God if he can make a rock he can't lift? And you look, you wrinkled your brow and you say, that sounds ridiculous. It's a psych class. The point is, God doesn't lift any rocks. He puts them in orbits. And he did that at the creation, and that's Genesis 1:1, creation. And then following that, you have the angelic rebellion, and that happens between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And then after the angelic rebellion is resolved by the first phase of the trial that goes forward there, and once it's decided to have an appeal trial, then the earth, which is locked in ice, is thawed out, Genesis 1, verse 2. And then after that, you have the restoration of planet Earth, and then the creation of the human race. And we want to go back to the restoration, because we're only talking about the human race here in our discussion. And so the restoration takes us to the verses in Genesis following verse 2. Genesis 1, beginning around verse 3 and following. And then you have the creation of the first, our first parents. And then there is the dispensation of Gentiles, because there are no Jews yet. And then in Genesis chapter 12, we have the creation of the Jews through Abraham, but that is a family, and it doesn't actually become a client nation until the Exodus. So you move into Exodus, and that's where you get the dispensation of Israel. Now, we've studied Daniel chapter 9, and in that particular chapter we learn that the dispensation of Israel has a certain period of time to run, but for details we won't go into here, that timeline was stopped, leaving 7 years yet to go. And put in at this point is the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and that's a separate dispensation. And then after the dispensation of Christ is over, it runs 33 years, you have a parenthetical dispensation called the church, and it will last until the rapture takes all believers out, and that will initiate a 7-year period of time called the tribulation. And this is the 7 years still owed to Israel. So the dispensation of Israel would resume at this point. Therefore, Jews will become the targets of a satanic world government. And that satanic world government will seek to eliminate the Jews from history and therefore circumvent the second advent of Jesus Christ. He comes back in order to fulfill his promises to the Jews. If there are no Jews, then there would be no second advent. We know he fails because of the book of Revelation, so the second advent occurs here. And then as a result of the second advent, you have the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, or the millennial reign of Christ. Now, we're going to be talking a little bit about the tribulation here. Let's go back to our point. In the times of national apostasy, the Jews will fall under the oppression of Gentile nations. And this will culminate in the future in the horrific persecutions of the tribulation. 6. In fact, the book of Daniel contains a lot of prophecy from which certain principles can be extracted and applied as promises to future Israel. There are promises in Daniel that apply to the Jews in the tribulation, and they are found in the form of prophecy. Prophecy becomes promise. When God prophesies something, something will happen, then you can count on it. And if you're the recipient of that promise, then of that prophecy, it then becomes a promise to you. And we'll develop that in this particular example. So the book of Daniel contains a lot of prophecy from which certain principles can be extracted and then applied as promises to future Israel. 7. The Babylonian captivity occurred following one of the Lord's administrations of the five cycles of discipline to Judah. And that was in 586 B.C. And the result of that was the Babylonian captivity, in which many people were taken hostage, but especially a group of young teenage boys from the tribe of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar was one of those kind of guys like Bill Clinton, and I only quote the news media, this is not my personal belief. The news media seems to be convinced that he's just a slob of a guy, but a good president. Now, if you accept that, fine. But if you do accept it, then you can understand Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar knew how to run the Chaldean Empire, but he was not a very nice guy. And so when he took down Jerusalem, when he took down Judah, he took hostages back to Babylon. And among them were quite a number, approximately 50 teenage boys, which included Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the only four who were named in Scripture. And when he got them there, the reason he wanted these fellows is he knew that Judah was the kingly tribe of Israel. And the kingly tribe genetically obviously had leadership capabilities, and he wanted to develop that for his empire. And when he got the boys back, he started a brainwashing program. That's Daniel chapter 1. He changed their names. He changed Daniel's name to Belteshazzar, and he changed Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that was a brainwashing program. I will take your name, which is based on the functions of the plan of God and who and what He is, and I will convert those into names that relate to the pantheon of Chaldea. That's a part of religious brainwashing. And all of these things began to take place, but Daniel and his buddies were quite noble, quite loyal under pressure. They knew their doctrine, and they resisted his efforts totally. Nevertheless, that's the gist of the Babylonian captivity following the fifth cycle to Judah in 586 B.C. 8. The miracle that occurred in the burning fiery furnace in chapter 3 serves as a promise to the believing body of Jews during the tribulation. The Jews in the tribulation can go to Daniel chapter 3 and find events occurring there that tell them they will survive the tribulation. And therefore it serves as a promise. Prophecy serves as a promise. And this taken from an historical event. So the Babylonian captivity occurred following one of the five cycles of discipline, and the miracle that occurred in the burning fiery furnace of Daniel 3 serves as a promise to the believing body of Jews during the tribulation. 9. At the middle of the seven-year dispensation, yet future, Jews who refuse to worship the beast dictator or Antichrist will face the death penalty. Now, our young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were facing the death penalty. Now, the tribulation is 7 years long, but Scripture divides it into two parts of 3.5 years. And this entire period here is known as the tribulation. But Scripture identifies the last half as the Great Tribulation. And we'll note this shortly. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, as you know, being the son of Isaac, had 12 sons. Those 12 sons were the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and then they became the 12 sons of Israel. And as they grew into a nation, the 12 tribes of Israel. And when it speaks of the time of Jacob's trouble, that's idiomatic for Israeli trouble in the Great Tribulation. So again, at the middle of that seven-year dispensation, that's yet future, Jews who refuse to worship the beast dictator or Antichrist will face the death penalty. Now, there is a contract that is set up in this attempted global government with rulership in Jerusalem. And what they are permitted to do is rebuild their temple. Now there's some foreign policy for you. They get that Islamic mosque off the dome, that Dome of the Rock. They're somehow able to get rid of that thing without the entire Arab world coming unwound. And maybe they do come unwound. But nevertheless, whatever happens, they are ticked, Major League, the Arabs are. And the Jews are able to put their temple on Mount Zion, right smack dab where it's supposed to be. And there is an agreement with the revived Roman Empire that they can get this done. And they begin to resume the rituals of the dispensation of Israel, right down to the cutting of the carotid of the sacrificial lambs. The whole smear starts all over again. Then, at the halfway mark here, we are able to identify, finally, 3.5 years deep into the tribulation, the Antichrist. Or, as John calls him in Revelation, the beast dictator. And the beast dictator says, "It ain't Christ, it's me. And you're going to put a statue of me up in that temple and you'll worship me." And there is a false prophet down there in Jerusalem, a Jewish guy, who says, "I'll promote that idea." And that begins the persecution of the Jewish people throughout the latter half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, the last 1260 days, or the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. So in the middle of this seven-year dispensation, yet future, Jews who refuse to worship the beast dictator or the Antichrist, who is a Roman. I saw a well-known pastor get on TV recently and claim the beast dictator would be a Jew. Wrong. He is a Roman. He is a Gentile. Read Daniel chapter 9. It's very clear. The Jew is the false prophet. And anyhow, the Jews will face the death penalty. 10. They know they will be miraculously protected because of the testimony of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Jews of the tribulation who come under this persecution in the Great Tribulation, the last half of it, they can go to Daniel 3 and they can see there from those events, they will be protected. And the testimony is from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their names by chapter 3. 11. These three young men refused to comply with Nebuchadnezzar's blasphemous order to bow down and worship his golden image. He made it of himself. He's totally self-absorbed. He has megalomaniac ideas. He's going to rule the world. As we studied it several years ago, his whole idea was global domination. The Chaldean Empire ran to show then, and he was planning on sucking everybody into the system. And so he decides, "I'm the guy everybody ought to be worshiping, and I've made this big statue here out of gold. It would be worth $1 skillion today. And I've got the Babylon Symphony Orchestra all clued in to play Hail to the Chief. And every time they play Hail to the Chief, then everybody's going to bow down and worship my image." And that's the cue. When you hear the symphony orchestra play, you hit your knees. Except for these four boys who said, "I don't think so." So that's the testimony. What follows is the testimony. These three young men refused to comply with his blasphemous order to bow down and worship the golden image. 12. When cast into the fiery furnace, they were delivered by the Lord himself. When cast into the fiery furnace, they were delivered by the Lord Himself. 13. The fiery furnace is prophetic for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. The fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar, into which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast, is prophetic for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And it is referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. And you can see the delineation of this period by the Apostle John in Revelation chapters 11 through 18. 14. Nebuchadnezzar is prophetic for the beast dictator or the Antichrist, who will demand that the Jews worship his image in the temple at Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar is prophetic for the beast dictator or Antichrist. We might say he's a type. He will demand that the Jews worship his image in the temple at Jerusalem. The beast dictator will. Now we can see Daniel's prophecy for this in Daniel 9:27. He calls him the abomination of desolation. That passage is quoted by our Lord in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. And we can see his emergence at the halfway point of the tribulation in Revelation chapter 13. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are prophetic or typical of the believer Jews of the Great Tribulation who refuse to capitulate to heresy. They refuse to bow down and capitulate to heresy. The believer Jews of the second half of the tribulation will do the same at the risk of their lives. And you can see them being discussed in Revelation chapter 12. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are types, or they are prophetic for these individuals. 16. The Lord in both cases delivers the children of Israel. The Lord in both cases delivers the children of Israel. 16, I think. Or is it 17? The deliverance of the three young men of Daniel 3 thus becomes a prophecy and a promise of the Lord's future deliverance of believer Jews in the Great Tribulation. The deliverance of the three young men of Daniel 3 thus becomes both a prophecy and a promise of the Lord's future deliverance of believer Jews in the Great Tribulation. 18. All promises concerning the nation, the chosen people, and the reigning Messiah will not be fulfilled until the second advent and the millennial reign of Christ. All promises concerning the nation, the chosen people, and the reigning Messiah will not be fulfilled until the second advent and the millennial reign of Christ. Now there's one verse that sort of sums much of this up. Ezekiel 39, verse 28. Ezekiel 39 and 38, for that matter, has to do with tribulational events followed by Second Advent circumstances. Ezekiel 39, 28 is found in the midst of all of that. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. This is Jesus Christ referencing His Second Advent and the duties He's about to perform in reconstructing the perfect environment known by the human race in Eden. Our original parents were in a perfect environment, and He is now to restore that environment of perfection. I would like to point something out to you. In Ezekiel 39, we are noting the end of the tribulation. You see the tribulational events, the end of the tribulation, the second advent, and the events regarding the construction of the millennial reign of Christ. At the second advent, Jesus Christ will then restore a perfect environment to planet Earth. Now, when exactly is that going to occur historically? This is important so that you cannot be fearful about much of the propaganda and fear tactics that are being tossed about today. There's no reason to be afraid of our environment. Our environment is fine. There is nothing we can do to it to destroy it. And here is proof. We're in the church age. We have no idea where we are on this timeline here. Where is the year 2000 upcoming on that timeline? Nobody knows. We do know that when the body of Christ is complete, the rapture of the church will occur. That's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as well as 1 Corinthians 15. The rapture will occur and all church age believers, both those who have died since the day of Pentecost and those who happen to be alive at the time it occurs, they will be given resurrection bodies and they will be taken up into heaven for the royal award ceremonies at the judgment seat of Christ. When that occurs, it will initiate a 7-year period of time called the tribulation. And we've just noted that's broken down into two parts. The tribulation ends when the church with Christ return to the earth at what is called the second advent. You can see this in Revelation chapter 19. When Christ returns, he will set up his millennial reign of 1,000 years. Now, if this is a 7-year period of time, then that means that we have a 1,000-year period of perfection upcoming. That means that our old planet Earth is going to last at least, beginning today, at least 1,007 years. And we don't know where we are in this time zone here. When will the rapture occur? It could be 1,000 years from now. That would change this to 2,007 years. But if it happened today, it would be 1,007. Now, where is it we're going to mess the world up so badly that this can't occur? That Jesus Christ is not going to restore perfection, a perfect environment at the second advent. We're okay. You can concentrate on the Word of God. You can concentrate on your duties in the plan of God. You can concentrate on your citizenship in the heavenly poletuma. You are an alien here. You're not wanted here. The world is designed to kill you. Your duty is to focus on the coming life after your physical death. Now, Ezekiel 39:28 makes reference to our Lord preparing the world for perfection. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. Who's they? The Jewish people. Because I made them go into exile among the nations. That's the diaspora, which is still in effect. Because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land. The Jews in the land today are there illegitimately. Listen to what I'm saying to you. I am not anti-Semitic, but for their good, I'm telling you that Zionism is a satanic evil. It is a way Satan can get Jews into one central geographic location for an easier effort at genocide. Jews are to be dispersed until the Lord regathers them, as he states here. I will regather. And they are protected by the diaspora, the fact that they are distributed throughout the known world and therefore protected by their anonymity. When the Lord decides it's safe to return to the land, he will call them in. And that's what he says right here in this verse. I made them go into exile among the nations. That's the diaspora. I then gathered them to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. Once they're back into the land, Jesus Christ sets up his millennial world government on David's throne, in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion. That is the capital city of the client nation of the millennial reign of Christ. He will never leave them alone again. And that's a promise to the Jewish people. And we've noted now several promises that relate only to the Jews and can only be fulfilled to the Jews. And as we come back in the second session, we'll take up some promises to the Gentiles and then after that to the church. That'll put us back here at about 10 till the hour. By the way, ladies, I need to meet with you in the little room to my right.